1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll be preaching verses 6 through 11, but I'll read verses 1 through 6 here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying, or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. These verses are here in God's word to teach us how to use the law rightly. They sound a little strange to our ears because on the one hand they're describing problems long ago in the church in Ephesus. Some people wanted to be teachers, they didn't know what they were talking about, and so on. On the other hand, the list of sins typically makes people think, yes, those kinds of people are really bad, and I'm glad it isn't me. And we typically expect a preacher to take a scripture like this and to preach down those sins, telling us why each one is bad and this one is bad, and then to exhort us all, don't be like that, but be a good Christian, and if you're struggling with sin, start some self-improvement right away so you can be a good Christian. Self-improvement is so embedded in our consciousness that it even shows up in the theology of the American West. Think about the Old West of cowboys, cattle drives, gold rushes, covered wagons. Lots of those folks carried their Bibles with them. But what do you think they thought about being good people? Well, one cowboy song rather romantically tells about the lost souls of cowboys, now dead, who had to chase the devil's herd endlessly across the sky as punishment for their wrongdoing. And what's the moral of the song? Well, those lost riders tell the living cowboy, cowboy, change your way today, or with us you'll ride. Change your ways, or you'll be punished. I'm going to give you three scenarios and suggest that they are united by a common thread. See if you can relate to any one of these. First scenario, after many years of being a Christian, a man can't find much progress of sanctification in himself. He basically loves the sinful lifestyle that he loved before he was a Christian, and while he knows Christian conduct ought to look different, quite a bit different, he just can't make more than superficial improvements. Second scenario, this one's for children. Do you ever feel like what the adults want you to do more than anything is to mend your ways? Are you the child who always has to hold the hand of a teacher or a para because you're pretty naughty and disobedient? And do you ever feel as if the adults, if they would just say what they really thought, would say, you're a bad little child and you'd better shape up or ship out? If you don't change your ways today, you'll have a long row to hoe. Third scenario. Do you ever wonder why Christian America has utterly failed to hold back the tide of moral decline in this country? It wasn't that long ago that in politics there was a moral majority and an evangelical contingent and a religious right. None of it prevented the decline we have today. What's the common thread being expressed in different ways in each of those scenarios? It is that the law, the moral law of God, is in some fashion not being used lawfully. It's the law, wrongly used, that is manifesting in various ways. And this is serious for our discipleship. If you and I do believe a false doctrine, we will have by and by a false life. If anyone believes a false doctrine about the law, they will have eventually a false life. So today I want to show you three pairs of twos as I show you how to use the law lawfully. Three pairs of twos. Two moods of God's word. Two moods of God's word. Two human conditions. Two legal spirits or attitudes. And then one true use of the law. So I'll get to each of those in turn in order to make them more clear. First, we have to recognize that there are two moods of God's word. Two moods of God's word. Verses 6, look there with me, please. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And we can compare that to the end of verse 10, where Paul says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. There's a contrast between what Paul would teach and what these certain persons would teach. God's word operates in two moods, either law or gospel. I say mood because they are the same word of God. And I suppose you could draw a very rough analogy by thinking of two different ways your husband or wife could say good morning to you. The greeting is the same, but hearing it said grumpily or cheerily will tell you about the person saying it, tells you how to interpret them, tells you what mood they're operating in. The mood of the law is commandment and threatening. The law says, do this. If you don't, you will surely die. The law demands perfect obedience. And if you don't, it exacts perfect justice. On the other hand, the mood of the gospel is, God has done what has been required in the obedience of his Son to save sinners. The mood of the gospel is God has provided a righteousness, a justification earned for us by Christ, and he offers it freely to us. Think of this contrast. The law is about what we must do. The gospel is about what we must believe. Now, this is not to say that God is changeable or moody. God is one, and law and gospel are all one to him. But they sometimes sound like different things to sinners. These two moods run together all throughout the scripture. Moses preached law and gospel. Isaiah did too. So did the Lord and the apostles. They run together in the word. Here's an example. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The mood of the law is there. It says, you did wrong and you stand accused. You're murderers and the law has a penalty for murderers. But the mood of the gospel is also there. For in verse 36, Peter announces what God has done. Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The two moods of God's word does not mean that one is strict and one is lenient. Both require perfect obedience in that the law demands the obedience and the gospel declares that Christ has succeeded in keeping it. Whenever believers hear the mood of the law coming through, we know it's there to glorify God, just as it is with the mood of the gospel. Whenever a believer hears either one, he knows it's there for encouraging our good works and obedience. With this difference, which is that the law cannot justify or sanctify a sinner. Only the gospel can justify a sinner and then sanctify him. So think what Paul is saying to Timothy. In verse 5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love, which is obedience, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So the apostle is saying to the young pastor, "We have this charge. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." That's verse 11. "And there are some there in the congregation in Ephesus who have swerved from this." They have basically made an error in interpreting the Bible. They've missed the mood of the gospel and are wrongly teaching the law. They want to be law teachers. They want to teach morals. Maybe they want to bring back some Jewish ceremonial and civil law to go with it. He says they don't know what they're talking about. They may think they do, but what they have are vain janglings or senseless disputes, long discussions of shoulds and shouldn'ts about things indifferent, maybe clean and unclean foods. That's some issue Paul tackles in this letter. They're very confident, making confident assertions, verse 7. And all in all, they've missed the mark. They've swerved from the right teaching to a completely different path that will not arrive at the same destination. They're like soldiers who shoot the wrong way. They're dangerous. They don't know which is the right way. That's how far they've swerved in wanting to be law teachers. But we have to recognize there are these two moods of revelation in God's word, and likewise there are two human conditions. There are two human conditions. The first human condition is one of slavish fear, a cringing submission. What's that like? Well, those in this condition try to obey for fear of punishment. They hear the threats of the law. They feel the pain of hell if they don't obey. They sense the displeasure of God and his wrath that's hanging over them, and the force of the curse and the awful authority of the lawgiver, the judge. A man might sense himself in this condition if he is now living a more moral life than he did in his youth, in his younger days, and he's saying, "Well, I don't want to go back to that, those days of drinking and partying, because I was ruining my family, I was hurting my health, and I would have lost my job." And he says to himself, "My conscience accused me. I took myself right to the gates of hell, and I fear what would happen to me, and that's why I now do what's moral. That's why I've now put away such things as drink." Another person, a Roman Catholic, might say, "I'm going to do as many good works as I can, especially religious good works, because the church tells me I'm going to purgatory after I die, to suffer in torments worse than hell until I've paid off my sin. But I can shorten my time in torment if I'm especially good now." People might say either of those things if they sense the awful authority of the law. This human condition of slavish fear corresponds to the covenant of works, which we have all been under and all have broken. What is the covenant of works? Well, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam, including, and to not just to Adam, but to all who are in Adam, that is, to all who are his descendants. And what God said to Adam is, "You and I are in this relationship, and this is how it works. As long as you don't eat of the forbidden tree, you may live. If you disobey, you will die." The covenant of works says to Adam and everyone under it, obey the moral law perfectly, personally, and perpetually, without leniency or mistake, and you shall have God's favor, his blessing, his approval, his presence, his heaven. If you do not, you're condemned to death and hell. Now, the people in this condition of slavish slavish fear are mentioned in verse 9 as the lawless and disobedient. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And here the list goes on, a kind of exposition of the Ten Commandments, a list of many sins, even the most egregious examples of particular commandments broken, such as those who strike father and mother and homosexuals. The law is for those in a state of cringing slavery. The law is for those in a covenant of works, and the law exercises them. It badgers them, accuses them, holds out the promise to them, and then gets them to commit to keeping it, gets them to evaluate themselves as good people and others as bad people, and then shows them their failure. Failure here, and failure again, and another failure. They excuse or accuse themselves, and the law pours fuel on their sinful desires. As Paul says in Romans 7, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The person in this condition has an effort expecting reward mentality toward God. This is how he thinks of God. I'll earn it. If I don't earn it, I don't want it. I did my good deed for the day. Or their orientation toward God is, I did something right, now you owe me. And that person subconsciously expects God to be his servant as he does his so-called good works, hoping to turn God's blessing onto him in a way he didn't have before. The Bible says this is covenant of works behavior. This is a condition of slavery. Rewards and punishments according to the law all belong to the covenant of works. Now, the other condition is one of willing love for Christ the Savior and for God who sent him. This condition corresponds to the covenant of grace. Those in a condition of grace are represented in verse 9, where the apostle says, the law is not laid down for the just. It is not appointed for, it is not established for the just or righteous person. Now, Paul sees the law like a policeman here. The law is a cop. It's going to catch you. It's going to stop you. It's going to extract you. It's going to wrestle you down, cuff you, and drag you into court. Paul says, yes, that's exactly what the law is to the person in the first condition, the man in the covenant of works, but not so to the believer, the Christian, the righteous. And why is that? Because those who are truly righteous, who are justified, don't need a cop to deal with them. They're not motivated to do good through fear of punishment. They don't sense a spirit of bondage. They don't need restraints because within their heart is a new principle, a new condition, which is grace. They now know God and love God. And their hearts move in a new direction, choosing the things that please God. The law does not punish a righteous man. The righteous know the moral law. They love the moral law. And of their own accord, because they are now free, they're not forced to do it, but they do it. The law is not made for a righteous man. You have to ask, as I have asked myself, which condition, which covenant are you in? I ask you this because this topic, which may seem to you like religious talk, is not, and some may think, well, this is not very important. You will see, we will all see, that this is critically important on the day of judgment. If you get this wrong, judgment is going to go wrong for you. It is perfectly reasonable to expect adults and children too, to know what is meant by covenant of works and covenant of grace. For the sake of your life, for the sake of your eternal happiness, you need to make sure, absolutely sure, that you are not using the law unlawfully. You need to know which covenant you are in. And if you suspect that you are living under a covenant of works, you need to know how to partake of or get into the covenant of grace. Friends, I do not preach because I get paid. I am not a minister of the gospel because I like the material benefits. I preach the gospel to you because your life depends on it. I'm the equivalent of a paramedic for your soul. If you don't get the emergency medicine, you die. You'll be sentenced to judgment. You and me with you, we have to figure this out according to God's word. We have to figure out whether we are the lawless and the disobedient or the just. And if we're lawless, how to become just. What spiritual condition are you in? Are you justified or unjustified? So two human conditions were there. Two human conditions correspond to two covenants. Now I want to quickly introduce you to two legal attitudes. Now, neither one of these that I'm talking about belong to the covenant of grace. These are both attitudes that would be displayed by someone hoping to have God's approval through the law. There are two wrong ways of using the law. There are two ways of breaking the law. Again, they're legal attitudes not fit for the believer in the covenant of grace. And the first one is legalism. It is pretty straightforward. It means earning God's approval or winning salvation by good works or by keeping the law. Now, sometimes people combine this with faith and they say, well, we're justified by a combination of faith and works. But it's still the same old legalism. It's self-improvement. It's mending a person's ways. It's being a good person. And you notice right away that anyone trying this is trying to obtain life by a covenant of works, because the law in that covenant says, do this and you shall live. Life is hinged to obedience, and this nomism or legalism is a legal attitude, a legal attitude. Now, the other legal attitude is antinomianism. I know that's a $10 word. You could practice it at home later. But it means against the law. Antinomianism is the attitude that says, now that I'm justified by faith, I'm free from all obligation to obey the moral law. This too is a legal attitude. You could sense it by contrasting it with an attitude of love. A love attitude does not consider the legalities. Like this. If you're a child and you love your father, when he asks you to follow his example, in other words, and to do what he does, and you love him, it's very easy and pleasurable to do what he does and to do what he desires you to do. Those of you who are sons, you may remember growing up, and there are times when you wanted to be just like your dad, and daughters, you may remember wanting to be just like your mother. A child with childlike love is decidedly not weighing the legalities. He's not saying, well, what are you going to give me if I do as you owe? He's not saying, okay, now I've done what you like, you owe me. Antinomianism is not the attitude of a child who loves his heavenly father. And the reason is that the heavenly father is holy and righteous, just and true. The heavenly father has a law and statutes and word and will. He's made his desires known. The heavenly father spoke in times past in laws. He speaks now through the person of his son, but it is all his word. It's all his self-revelation. And so you would expect a true child to love what the father loves. Psalm 11 says this, for righteous is the Lord. He loves righteous ways, and everyone who upright is will look upon his face. What you expect is for a true child of God to soak up the two moods of God's word with equal thirst, seeking to be filled with righteousness. As soon as a human says, I'm so glad I'm saved, I've got my fire insurance, So I don't have to love holiness or depart from my sin or live unto righteousness. He has exposed the attitude in his heart of a slave, not the attitude of a son. He also is operating under a covenant of works, only he's fooled himself into thinking he's one of the just, one of the righteous. Like the legalist with his legal attitude, the one who professes faith but rejects God's will for him is also a slave. The sons, however, are free. Slaves are not free. Very briefly, I'm going to talk to you about something Paul says in the book of Galatians. He says there are two women in the Bible who correspond to two covenants. One is Hagar from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. And Paul said, this is now 2,000 years ago, he said, she's like present-day Jerusalem in slavery with her children. Why? Her attitude, and this would be the attitude of the Jews at that time, their attitude toward God is of the legal kind. Those who have it are slaves. They pretend they're serving God. Really, they serve themselves. Because what they do is not of faith in Christ, and whatever is not of faith is sin, and without faith it is impossible to please God. The other woman, Sarah, corresponds to the Jerusalem that is above, bearing sons who are free because they receive God's grace through faith. By faith in Christ Jesus, believers receive adoption as sons. And listen to this. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Beloved brothers and sisters, I have to challenge you for the sake of your life and for the sake of your salvation and to a lesser degree for the sake of your family. Is your attitude toward God in any way a legal attitude? Ask yourself, am I a slave or a son? Think back to just one of those scenarios that I brought out at the very beginning, the child who's always in trouble, who always has the special attention of the authority adult because he's doing wrong and seems to think that the world of adults just wants him to fix himself. The child who thinks the adults are saying, do this and you will live, be better, improve yourself, mend your ways, settle what you owe. What do you think the Lord Jesus, exalted King of the universe, is saying to such a child? The Lord is saying, dear child, you cannot receive the Spirit through the works of the law. And that means you cannot be like your heavenly Father or love holiness or obey from a willing heart unless you hear the gospel with faith. You'll always be a slave and have a legal attitude toward God. You'll always be condemned under the covenant of works unless you believe not in what you can do, but in what Christ has already done for you. This goes for adults too. You may have reached some conclusions about the basic message of the church, about what the church has been trying to tell you. And some of you may have come to the conclusion, maybe through many decades of sitting in church, that the church is saying, you better change your ways, cowboy. And you've been trying. And now you feel like giving up. But the church doesn't say that because Christ isn't saying that. Christ is saying, look at what God did already for you in giving you his Son. A Son with blameless righteousness. Believe on him. And then by faith in him, his righteousness will be credited to you and his death to settle your debts applied to you. And you'll be free from any liability to punishment, period. The gospel is God saying, look what I already gave and believe on my Son. He's saying, I gave you a mediator already to stand between you and me, and my blessings are attached to him. So believe on him, and you will receive the full complement of my blessings. Believe, and your cup will overflow. I ask you to listen for just a couple minutes more as I finish this up. In Titus 3, Paul teaches us how to believe the gospel by telling us what God did. And he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Will you receive this Savior and rest on him alone for salvation? Will you believe on him and make him your only hope? God offers him not as a help for saving yourself with good works, but as the only one whose goodness counts, period. You must rest on Christ alone. And God's word, it says, if you do, you are a justified person. The law can't touch you. You're not condemned. Now, Lord willing, tonight, we'll come back again in the love of God to see the one true use of the law. Let's pray.